It's one of those thoughts that I have all the time. Do you have a particular thought in your life that you think about it a lot, and the more you think about it, the crazier it makes you? I think about this all the time when I'm studying and preparing these sermons. You all expect me to spend time praying and studying so that I have a sermon to deliver to you on Sunday morning. And while I'm studying and praying and thinking about delivering the sermon, I'm always thinking about this thought, and it kind of drives me crazy. The thought is the irony of how this process of me preaching a sermon and you benefiting from it actually works. The irony of the process that drives me crazy is how little of it depends on me and how much of it depends on you. You expect me to come up with thoughts that are coherent, illustrations that make them come to life. You want me to deliver the sermon not boringly or unaffectionately, but with some real pathos and passion behind it. And those are appropriate expectations. But what drives me crazy is actually how little your responsiveness to the sermon depends on the ethos and pathos of the one who's delivering it. Because really, about 100% of your benefit from the sermon depends upon the ear and the heart and the will that either receives it or rejects it. If this has happened once, this is why it's ironic. If this happened once, it has happened 1,000 times that somebody, one of you, many of you, with tears in your eyes, will come up to me and say something that has really helped you from the sermon. And that something happens to be nothing that I worked hard on or prepared or put in my outline, but it's just an off-the-cuff remark. But because your spirit was ready, your spirit was willing, and your will was at that point, and your heart was soft, this made a huge difference in your life. The issue is like, it's Proverbs 17 verse 10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 17, 10. One word of rebuke goes deeper, deeper down into a woman or a man who has understanding than 100 blows goes into the back of a fool. So you see the comparison there in Proverbs 17:10. You have a man or a woman of understanding. We would call that a man or a woman with a soft heart, a man or a woman with a ready and compliant will, a man or a woman whose affections are not ruling and reigning and running after evil things, but who has affections for holiness. This is a person of understanding. Or a man or a woman who's a fool. We would call that one the person with a hard heart or a recalcitrant and resistant will. And what it says there is one word or 100 blows. So on the one side, you could have 100 very carefully, skillfully crafted sermons. On the other side, you could have one word that isn't even that skillfully crafted. It's just, I mean, it's biblical, but it's sort of off the cuff and not really carefully prepared or even, frankly, very well or professionally delivered. And the one word that's off the cuff can make a deeper difference than 100 carefully crafted sermons. Why? The difference isn't the one speaking. The difference is the receptivity in the one receiving. And so the more I think about that, the more desperate I become and the more prayerful I become, because it all comes down to the state of the heart of the hearer. If the Lord Jesus said anything about hearing, and he did say a lot about hearing, the Lord Jesus spoke about hearing not as a merely physical activity. The Lord Jesus always classified hearing as a moral activity, a relational, spiritual activity. Do you have ears to hear? Do you have a heart that's ready to receive? Hebrews chapter 3, which is our text for today, says two or three times, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart. Our text today is Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end." And then look at verse 15. "As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And verse 15 is just a repeating of verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Hearing is a matter of not hardening your heart. So I want to talk to you today about hardening your heart, and I want to plead with you, do not harden your heart, because the whole outcome of this process depends more on you than it does on me, and it depends more on the state of your heart than the skill of my rhetoric. Let's make six quick, obvious, but actually very deep and abiding observations about verse 12. I just pulled six words or phrases right out of that verse. Let's see what it means. It says in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." The first phrase to take out of there is the very first two words. It says, "Take care." That's an imperative or a command. You could translate it, "Take care." You could translate it, "Take heed." Keep watch, look out, watch over. And so because this is a command, this is the observation or the application that we can take out of it. Your heart is not out of your hands. You are responsible to take care of and take heed of your heart. Your heart is not out of your hands. Your heart is not something that is beyond your notice. How could you be asked to take notice of something that's invisible to you? Your heart is not invisible to you. Your heart is not beyond your awareness. You can and should take careful notice of it. That's the first observation. The second is that intriguing word, lest. It says, "Take care, brothers, lest." Lest is what we call it's a conditional. It leads to a fork in the road, where we can go one way or the other. That means that this particular type of hardness of heart, is preventable. It is escapable. If you watch out for it, you can avoid it. It means that your heart, at least in some measure, is moldable, fixable, changeable. It doesn't have to be one way or the other. It can be this way, and if you do this, lest it become that way. It's a matter of consequence, and it's a tipping point where it can go one way or the other. The third word that I circled is a pretty strong negative word, actually a very strong negative word. It's the word evil. And the observation from that word, you see it there, "lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart," an evil heart. The sad but necessary observation here, and you need to sober up and hear this. You need to say, my heart can be evil. Evil. There's no rose-colored glasses here. And there are no euphemisms here. Like every Christian article that I read last week talked about how we're broken and our lives are not optimal and we're not flourishing. This doesn't say that we're broken. This says that we are evil. The category of moral evil. We're not merely misguided and not reaching our potential. We need to say, my heart can be egregiously evil. That's serious. You see what it says? "Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That's the next word that I'd circle and make an observation about, is the word unbelieving. Unbelieving. You see? "Lest any of you have an unbelieving heart." This point, it's a simple point, but What I want is you to be journaling about this point next Tuesday. I want you to be talking about this and percolating about it today at lunchtime. The point is an unbelieving heart. This is the point. Belief does not reside in the brain. Belief resides in the heart. And I do not want that to escape your notice. And I'm desperate to hear that you're journaling this Thursday about this question. What does it mean that belief doesn't reside merely in my brain, but for me, belief resides in my heart? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for the way I think? What does that mean for where I let my imagination go? What does that mean for my affections and my motivations? Belief does not reside in the brain, it resides in the heart. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. I would circle the phrase leading you, leading you. You know, your heart leads you. I suppose in the hands of Walt Disney, this becomes the lyric, Princess, when did you last let your heart decide? And I suppose in the hands of Walt Disney, this could be referring to some sort of emotionalistic moralism where what feels right is right and you should follow your heart. Surely that's not what the Bible is teaching here. But what the Bible is declaring here is this: your heart exercises a leadership role in your life. It does. It does. Your heart has a significant role in your life. The Bible acknowledges here that your heart is a forceful force in your life. Your heart is a moving, motivating influence. Your heart, actually, if I had to make some sort of a taxonomy of it, your heart is the engine that drives your affections, and your affections drive the direction of your life. Your heart leads you, so you have to take careful watch over it. And then the sixth word that I would circle and make a brief observation about is the phrase, the living God, or simply the word God. All five leads up to this. All five previous observations lead to this observation. The most important matter in my most important relationship is my heart. The most important relationship is my relationship with God. And the most important matter in my relationship with God is my heart. It's not... I hope this next phrase bothers you because maybe you're thinking about your moralistic life wrongly. The most important element in your relationship with God is not your current behavior. The most important element in your relationship with God is not your behavior, your current moral behavior. The most important element in your relationship with God is your heart, your heart. My heart affects my relationship with God in a way that is deeper and more abiding than the deeds of my body or even just the beliefs that are somewhere in my doctrinal system. Where's my heart? Where's my heart? If we've made those observations, and at least they're true from this verse, let's just ask two simple questions in this sermon this morning. The first question is, how might my heart harden? And the second question is, how might I help my heart to soften? First question, how might my heart harden? I want to give you four ways that we may harden our hearts. And let me take a second and make an important doctrinal distinction here. There's a natural hardness of heart that we have all inherited from Adam. Romans 5 teaches that. Jeremiah 17:9 teaches that about the human heart. Romans 3:23 says that we all have a sinful heart. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. There's a natural hardness of heart that we all have. Interpretively, I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about an acquired hardness of heart that we have some influence over. This verse is talking about how we can further corrupt ourselves by our focus, by our thinking, by our living. It's not merely the sin nature that we inherit. This is talking about how we can sabotage ourselves Verse 13 talks about how we exhort one another so that we're not deceived. You see that in verse 13? Exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So everybody in the church can be not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, or persons in the church can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is talking about a hardness and an influence that we have on ourselves. Augustine, in his Confessions, which is really his prayer to God, says this to God. God, when I was turning away from you, he asks this question. God, when I was turning away from you, what was I to myself but a skillful guide to my own destruction? What was I to myself but a trickster conning myself toward ever greater losses? Augustine says he himself was playing a shell game against himself and just conning himself into greater and greater loss. This is what this is talking about, how we harden our own heart and become what we would never wish to be. Four ways you might harden your heart. Number one, delay. Delay. Just say later. If you want to harden your heart, just say later. I'll obey later. I'll worship later. I'll get right later. You see the word today in verse 7? Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you'll hear his voice. You see the word today in verse 15? As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today. The voice is the word of God. The voice that you hear is the word of God. And when you hear God's word, the time to respond to it is today, when you hear it, not later. The first way you might harden your heart is by delaying. Just say, I'll do it later. James chapter 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in all that he does. Don't delay. When you hear the word of God, don't delay. Delayed obedience is present disobedience. Putting obedience off for the future is disobeying in the present. Don't delay. James 1 says it's like looking at yourself in the mirror. I can see most of you. Because of the lighting, I can't see you exactly clearly, but I am willing to lay down money that none of you woke up this morning and looked in the mirror, and what you saw in the mirror was an absolute mess, a disaster. And what you said back to that mess in the mirror was, I'm going to fix all that on Thursday, but today I'm going to go to church. You didn't put it off. In a sense, putting it off is easier. In a sense, putting it off is easier. Because what's easier? Saying later or actually dealing with it? Well, it's much easier to say later than deal with it. But the only sense in which delay is easier is the smallest, most temporal sense that doesn't matter at all. In every significant, every abiding, every eternal sense, delay is more costly and more difficult in every way. But delay is so dangerous, especially in Christian world, because you can procrastinate, but if what you're procrastinating about, see, delaying can actually allow you, your own deceptive heart can allow you to say this, I love God. I want heaven. I love Jesus. I am a Christian. I love God. I'm just going to show it a little later when I'm done with whatever I'm doing right now. It allows you to put the love of God and even your own Christianity into some category where, yeah, it's actual, but I guess it's just potential. You have to deal with it today because, of course, the danger is you will put it off one day and you'll put it off another day. And then one day will come when you put it off for the last time, because that day that you put it off will be the day that you die and you're called to account. You'll never even get to the end of that day. Andrew Murray has an old sermon on this text wherein he said, the one who answers the today of the Holy Spirit with the tomorrow of some more convenient season knows not how he is hardening his heart. The delay, instead of making the surrender and the obedience and the faith easier, makes it more difficult because it closes the heart and it may cut off all hope. The first way to harden your heart is to delay. The second way to harden your heart. How do I harden my heart? Gradually, a little at a time. Gradually, a little at a time. Verses 12 and 13 describe a gradual process, a little at a time. The best way to illustrate this process is something that I had really no idea about personally growing up in Southern California, but now it's a process that I understand far more than I wish I ever did, and that is the process of freezing. Think of Lake Michigan and how it freezes in the winter. It starts to get cold in August, or maybe in November, sometime around here, it starts to get cold. And there's a little bit of ice on the very beginning of the lake. But if you reach in your pocket and took out a nickel and flipped it and let it fall, it would go right through the ice because that ice is very thin. But then 2-3 days and nights goes by. And then there's ice good 4 yards out into the lake, still pretty thin. And you watch a little, some poor winged creature who missed the southern migration. You watch a little duck waddle out on that ice. And he gets about 4 feet out, and then he just waddles plunk, and he goes right through because it's not heavy enough. It's not thick enough to support him. But just wait 9 more days in which it's freezing every day and really, really, really freezing every night. And then the next time you go down there, some certifiable nut job is driving a Jeep out there to go ice fishing. Not that much time progressed, but gradually, little by little, that ice became that thick. That's the process that verse 13 describes, the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of the heart. Gradually, little by little, that's what will happen. Don't you know that's the way your heart is? A little compromise leads to another and another and another. The author of Hebrews is saying that life is like a river, but the river doesn't flow toward God. The author of Hebrews is saying that life is like a river, but the river does not flow toward holiness. Life is like a river, and that river is always flowing away from God and away from holiness. And all you have to do is pick the oars up, clunk them in the boat, and drift, and you will end up so much further away from God than you ever thought you could. That's the nature of the world we live in and the nature of the hearts that beat within us inside of this corrupt world. We're in a double bind. If you want the concrete to harden, you simply have to stop stirring it. There's no supernatural dust that has to come upon you for your heart to harden. You just have to stop, and gradually it will harden. And we've all seen this process in ourselves. And with great grief, we've all seen this process in those around us who we love. They make a compromise here and there. You don't do it, but you laugh about it. You wouldn't engage in that activity, but you know, I can pay $8.50 to see it and laugh at it, and that's fine. It won't affect me. You're very careful about avoiding public trouble, but you're completely careless about your thought life. And worst of all, I hate this about myself. You ever get to a point where it used to be that you would sin and you would feel grief and you would confess your sin, and even the next day, you would still feel a little tender and bruised over your sin. But now, you sin and you don't even feel that guilt for 10 minutes, not even for 7. Psalm 119, verse 136, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Where is that godly grief that you used to have over sin? Why is it gone? The old saying is still true, and you need to heed it in your heart. sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Gradually, little by little. The third way that your heart may harden is this: avoid. Avoid. By that I mean steer clear of conviction. Avoid. Steer clear of conviction. That's what verse 13 is describing. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 13 is describing the process where we don't avoid each other, but we exhort each other. And if you want your heart to harden, you have to avoid people that may call you out, and you have to steer clear of the conviction of sin. Hebrews 3 verse 13 is saying the exact same thing that Colossians 3:16 says, that we are supposed to sing together, we're supposed to encourage each other together, and we're supposed to build each other up in the faith every week as the saints. This verse 13 is saying the same thing that Ephesians 4 verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love one to another, we build each other up and keep each other from the deceitfulness of sin. But so often, I can tell that someone's heart is becoming hard because they're doing this. They are avoiding me. They're avoiding the godly influences around them. They're avoiding church. And it's so easy to skip church. And then it's so easy to skip ABF. In our setting, we ask you for the whole morning, just sitting in here and hearing the sermon, as important as that is. You also need that time to exhort each other and pray for each other and talk through what's going on in your life. But when you're drifting, you refuse to really talk about spiritual things with anybody. You avoid any person that you think might hold you to account. And you resist rebuke. You resist rebuke. This is another irony of life that drives me crazy. As a pastor, I think about this all the time, and I just have to quit thinking about it or else it'll drive me nuts. It's this irony. The more you love your sin, the more you need rebuke. But the more you love your sin, the more you hate rebuke. Proverbs 15, verse 32. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof finds life. Do you hear that? Proverbs 15, verse 32. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof finds life. Do you want to be someone who despises yourself? What am I to myself but a guide to my own destruction? What am I to myself but a con man, shifting things around to deceive my own heart? If you want to despise yourself, you should resist rebuke. This is what you think is, well, I like what I'm doing. I like my sin. And if I go to the Bible, and if I go to God's people, if I go to God's word, if I go to God's church will harm me by pulling me away from the stuff that I love. If I go to God's word and God's church will harm me by pulling me away from the stuff that I love. But in reality, the stuff that you love is poison-soaked razor blades that you are munching on all the time. And you're right. If you went to the word of God and the people of God, they would pull you away from that. But what they would be pulling you away from is your own destruction. But you avoid that when your heart grows hard. The fourth way that you may harden your heart. Oh, I don't like this one. Prepare for the knife. You haven't felt nothing yet. Number four, complain. Complain. Develop discontentment daily. This is a wonderful recipe for a concrete, hard heart. Complain, develop discontentment daily. And if I go off here in a moment about complaining and grumbling, it is not because this is a hobby horse from me that I just want to talk about. This is actually what this text is about. Hebrews chapter 3 is an explanation and application of Exodus chapter 13, Exodus chapter 17, Numbers chapter 13, and Numbers chapter 14. And the issue in Exodus and Numbers is unbelief, which is manifest in grumbling and complaining. That's the issue here. Exodus 17, which is quoted, Exodus 13, 14, 15, 16, is a 3-month journey from the shore of the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And in this 3-month journey, the Israelites actually become a bunch of 6 through 8-year-olds in the back seat of the car on family vacation. She crossed the laser beam force field and entered my side of the seat. I don't have enough to eat. I dropped my M&M and it got fuzz on it on the ground and everything. They're complaining about everything. Israel has received everything. The armies of the Pharaoh were drowned in the depths of the sea, but all she can do is be discontent and grumble and complain. And when we show up in Exodus 17, if we ask the Israelites, well, what needs to be changed? They would unhesitatingly answer that question loudly and boldly. What needs to change is my circumstances. I need better health care, more variety of a beverage options, better food, better entertainment. And if we asked the Holy Spirit of God with his divine mouth, and we asked him what needs to change in this circumstance, he would not talk about circumstances. Without hesitation, the Holy Spirit of God, he would say out of his mouth, what needs to change is their hearts. Their hearts. They have become utterly ungrateful. They have become outrageously entitled. So that they believe they have the right to call out God for not being good enough. What? This is what hardens the heart. Complaining is the result of a hard heart, and complaining is also the cause of the hardening of the heart. Both sides. And I do not care which side you catch it on. I am just begging you to kill it. Kill it dead. Your discontentment is more dangerous than you think it is. It is becoming lethal to your heart. You need to kill complaining. For some of you, maybe even for many of you, looking at the stuff that's available on Amazon or scrolling through Facebook. Seriously, this is not a rant against the internet. For some of you, scrolling through Facebook is a breeding ground of envy and discontentment. Because the only thing that echoes through your lonely soul as you scroll through there is, why is they have this, they have that, look at how their family is. It's killing you. You need to flee it. You come back to your Facebook account once your heart is in the right place, but until then, you should flee it. Your grumbling discontentment is not caused by the things you don't have. Your grumbling discontentment is caused by Your grumbling discontentment is not caused by the things you don't have. Your grumbling discontentment is caused by, well, with those four ways that your heart may harden, the other question we can ask quickly is, how might I make sure that my heart stays soft? Or how might I make sure that my heart does not harden? Or if I'm afraid my heart is hardening, what can I do about it? Let me give you four simple but very straightforward and hopefully by the Spirit of God, extraordinarily helpful ways. Number one, hear the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. That's why verse 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. Verse 13 says, exhort one another every day. Speak the word of God to one another. That's why verse 15 says, today, if you will hear his voice, hear the word of God. Hear the promises of God. Meditate on the providence of God. Memorize the word of God. Psalm 119 that we read earlier in this service, that was our focus at our board meeting last Sunday night. Our deacons and our elders, we used Psalm 119. We broke into small groups, made observations and applications out of it. That is such a wonderful passage, and it's about how what a strong influence the Word of God has on our affections, on our decisions, on our thinking, and our living. hear the word of God? How might I make sure that my heart does not harden? Number one, hear the word of God. Number two, ask God for a softened heart. Ask God for it. This is prayer. First is the word of God. Second is prayer. Ask God for a softened heart. This means to cry out to Jesus. Would you show me where my heart is hardening? What's more frightening than verse 13, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? That there's a hardening and a deceit, that I'm deceived and I'm blinded, and I have to cry out to Jesus to deliver me from that. And I want to tell you about prayer. I can't wait to get to Hebrews chapter 4, but both Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4 say the same thing. They emphasize that Jesus Christ still bears with him in heaven his humanity. He's in a body in heaven. And Jesus, to whom we call in prayer, from your heart, you are so scared of your own hard heart that you're pleading with Jesus to soften your heart. And the point that Hebrews 4 makes about prayer is that when you pray about your heart to Jesus, you are praying to God who has a human heart and knows what it feels like. And he longs to help you, not from some cosmic realm of distance, but because he himself has a heart and he knows what you're going through. He wants you to pray to him. Hear the word of God and then beg God for a softened heart. Number three, relate with the people of God. Relate with the people of God. This is from verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. This actually says you need to relate with the people of God, and it says Sunday morning ain't enough. If you don't do it every day, you're going to miss it. You need to contact each other every day. I realize I just said some of you should get off Facebook, but you should still find another way to contact each other every day. Relate with the people of God. Be invested in God's people. Hear their words. Care about the state of their souls and encourage each other. Surround yourself with soft-hearted people. Those who make light of sin are poor companions for the soul that wants to follow Jesus. Those who grieve over their sin are wonderful companions for the soul that wants to follow Jesus. Those who love Jesus and hate sin are my best friends. Relate with the people of God. And number four, battle unbelief with all your heart. Battle unbelief with all your heart. Or the positive way to say that would be, believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart. Believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart. Battle unbelief with all your heart. The issue here is unbelief. Verse 10 calls it rebellion. Verse 15 calls it disobedience. Verse 16 calls it disobedience. But at its core, at its essence, it is an unbelieving heart. The capstone is the last word of the chapter. You see that in verse 19? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This goes back to what I was trying to say before. Your current state of moral behavior is not the be-all, end-all. Your behavior is not the main thing. What you say you believe is not the same thing. What your heart actually believes is the operative principle here. Battle unbelief with all your heart. Remember that unbelief does not reside in the brain. Unbelief resides in the heart. You need to declare serious and total war on unbelief. So whatever inputs influence you to stop believing the word of God, you shut those things down. Show no mercy to them. Romans 13, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I will gladly lose my hand, lose my eye. Whatever it is that keeps me from believing God's word, it's out of my life. Out of my life. In order to believe, you don't need more time. In order to believe, you don't need more proof. I love this. Hebrews 3 is not saying that to battle unbelief successfully, need to find someone who has a degree in Christian apologetics and worldview and get 18 different reasons why you should believe. In order to believe, you don't need more time. In order to believe, you don't need more proof. The longer I'm at it, call me cynical, but the longer I'm at it, I think 98% of the arguments that ask for more proof are just smoke. That's all an effort to keep the argument somewhere on Wikipedia so that we don't talk about the only thing that matters, which is the state of the heart. For you to move from unbelief to belief, you don't need more proof. For you to move from unbelief to belief, the only thing you need is to hate who you are becoming without Jesus and love who Jesus can promise to make you to be. The longer I'm at this, the more convinced I become that it has never been about winning arguments. It's only ever been about winning affections. What do you love? Who do you love? Who do you aspire to be? Because that would be beautiful and that would be desirable. Beg Jesus that he would touch your heart and give you a tender and a teachable heart, because there's no gift that God can give you like the gift of a tender, humble, teachable heart, is there? What's a better gift than that? Some of you have had the great privilege of growing up in a house where your mom and dad, like, they were believers and they showed you what a marriage ought to be and they showed you how to handle your finances, and that's a great gift. Some of you didn't have that gift. But that gift of a good upbringing is nothing, nothing compared to the gift of a soft, soft, teachable heart. Could we not find people who had a great upbringing who are now in hell? Could we not find people who had the most miserable upbringing you could imagine who are now in glory? What's the difference? Their own heart. This is what it comes down to. There is no gift that God could give you that is equivalent to the gift of a receptive and teachable and believing heart. This is the only thing that matters. I mean, I really don't. I would love to see you all use your spiritual gifts in the church, but I would really rather have this. I don't care if you have some great gift and you can do all sorts of great things in the work of the ministry. What I really want at the end of the day is for you to have a heart that hates sin and loves Jesus. What else matters? I don't care if we meet our budget. I maybe should retract that. I don't want the board to get mad at me. I suppose we have to pay the bills. But really, I don't want a bunch of money from people who have mediocre half-in hearts. I'd rather have nothing in the bank but all in on the heart, because nothing could stop us. See, this is the only thing that matters, is the state of the heart. I want this to sink all the way in and be the only thing we aspire to. We don't aspire to have super abilities. We don't aspire to have a lot in the bank. We don't even aspire to have such wonderful ministry programs that everyone wants to come to church here. What we aspire for is to be a church in which every member of the church has a vibrant worshiping heart and a deeply humble heart before the Word of God. To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart. This is the only thing that matters in the end. Oh, that God would give you a heart that receives and believes instead of a heart that resists and rejects. And the good news is, this is what Jesus has promised to give to all of those who would ask him for it. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Lord Jesus, we ask you for a heart that receives and believes. We ask you for a heart that no longer resists and rejects. Lord Jesus, hear your children as they pray. Jesus, you're not going to give a stone. Jesus, you're not going to give a serpent. Jesus, you're not going to give a scorpion. You're going to give your children that for which they ask. So Lord Jesus, give us a heart to know and love you. Amen.